in Jude and in Titus, he talks about a common salvation that we have, or a common faith. And we're looking at in this series of the non-negotiables of the faith, or the non-negotiables of our salvation. There's a common salvation. It doesn't mean it's cheap because it's common. It means it's shared among many because it's a common salvation among the saints. There are things in your salvation that's the same in mine and the same in anybody else's. Whether they live 200 years ago or they live 200 years in the future, there's going to be a commonality in our salvation. Now, there's many things I could have picked on, but I tried to bring it down to the level of these are some of the very basic girders that underscore our salvation. We saw a few weeks ago the first one, and it's a foundational one. It's this whole idea of authority, that when you're saved, I'm saved, whatever it is, that God is God, that Jesus Christ has all authority, as it says in Matthew 28. All authority has been given to me. Now, he's lying or he's telling the truth? And if he's telling the truth, all authority, that means nothing is left out of that category of authority. Everything is given to Jesus Christ in the created order. Everything. Now, the second person of the Trinity has always had that authority, like his Father, but Christ the man, becoming a man and possessing that by title, by right, he had to undergo the things he had to undergo, as it says in Hebrews chapter 5, and he had to learn obedience to the things which he suffered, and he had to be made into a high priest. But at the same time, he was given this throne in his ascension because he achieved it because of his faithfulness unto the Lord, his Father. And that authority has been given to him. And so consequently, for us as Christians, the most basic, this is basic DNA of our Christianity is when I talk to another Christian, if they waver on the authority of Jesus Christ, we automatically don't have fellowship. It's not a matter that I'm trying to break it. There is none. That person's not a Christian. Well, you know, I believe in following Jesus, but I also try to follow, you know, Allah too. That guy's not a Christian. Jesus Christ said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father, not most men or some men. No man comes to the Father except through me. That's exclusivity. Acts 4:12, he says, there is no name. He's using no name. That's universal negative in Aristotelian logic. No name under heaven by which men can be saved except Christ. So that kind of weeds out all the other religions, even your own, every man doing what's right in his own eyes. Your name is not going to be counted because of the way you thought to get to God, or this is the way I think I need to serve God, or all these I pronouns people put on the front of their sentences when they start talking about God always befuddles me. It's like, Lord, keep me from that I pronoun. What did you say? What did you mean? That's what I have to do. He who builds his house on the rock of my words, when the winds blow against it, will not be destroyed. My words, not, you know, his words, not my words. Mark LaCour's words. What are those? That's just breath in the wind, but his words, all authority. So that's the first one. We saw last week, the second non-negotiable is this whole idea of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This gospel that we believe in is God's gospel. We didn't invent it. We didn't construct it. No man said, you know, this would be a good idea on how to get to God. You do that, it's another form of the Tower of Babel, trying to reach God through the efforts of men, whether your efforts singularly or plurally, through the denomination or the council of churches or whatever else it might be, or through creeds or whatever else. There's no way starting from us we can get to God. God has to provide that good news. And we saw this last week in Romans chapter 1, that in the very heart of this gospel, this good news, it's not the love of God, it's the righteousness of God. So when you think about believing on the gospel, what you should have in your mind is that I'm right with God. Righteousness. Righteousness means I walk in a congruency with God. We're in step together. There's nothing that God holds against me. As it says in 2 Corinthians 5, I'm reconciled to God. We're not enemies. God's on my side. How does that happen? And if it doesn't start with me, how did God make that take place? And of course, we see volumes of theology in the New Testament on how God does that through Jesus Christ and through his shed blood. his obedience all through his life, and then the crowning act of obedience at the very end of his life, where he goes to the cross and takes on your sins and has the great exchange. And God takes your sins and puts them on him, and takes his righteousness, which is his alone, and says, I'm going to share that with my people, and puts it on you. You're saying, well, where can I go to buy this righteousness? You can't go anywhere except to him, as it says in Romans 10. You come to him in simple faith, and you ask him for it, hat in hand, mindful. I don't have a righteousness to bring. Regretfully, I had to give him all my sins. But that's the only way you receive the righteousness of God. And it's his righteousness. And that righteousness that he gives us, that clothing that he puts around us, is the righteousness of another man. The reformers would call that an alien righteousness. It has nothing to do with me. I'm clothed when God sees me and he sees that righteousness that's clothed around me. He sees the righteousness of his son. And when he says, well done to me, he's saying, well done to the righteousness he sees of his son that clothes me. So I have nothing in my mouth I can say, yeah, I was a pretty good guy there. Yeah, I did something good here. All I can do is just say, amen, is the righteousness of your son that clothes us and causes us to be able to stand in his presence. And of course, Christ gets all the glory for that. And so it's perfectly designed for Christ to get that glory. That's a non-negotiable. There's no two gospels. What about the lost and the heathen in Africa? If they're not saved by the gospel, there's no other way. There's no other way by which man can come to God. And you find people sometimes write these books. I remember having a couple of them on. Well, you know, if they hold to this or they're sincere about that, you find this even with the Pope now making these statements about other religions. And, you know, you can do things proxy, or somebody can believe proxy for you. It's like, nope, sorry. This is how it's done. And it's a non-negotiable, which is why we send missionaries out. I mean, if that can take place in your conscience, then missionaries are wasted on the field. We should be doing something by just trying to get people's consciousness to kind of, you know, acquiesce to this Romans 1 God out there that, you know, all men know. So see, men have a knowledge of God, Romans 1, but not enough to save, Romans 10. It takes a preacher. So this gap in between, there's hell that lies in between there. You've got just enough to be condemned, right? But you don't have enough to be saved. And so God sends out his people, missionaries, to preach this great gospel that's a non-negotiable. Okay, we don't tamper with it. The things we saw about how God freely gives that gospel, sovereignly gives this to his elect, is freely received by his people. That's a non-negotiable. Now, today, we're looking at another non-negotiable, this idea of receiving, or the necessity of the possession of new life. Now, that's a non-negotiable. And you find it in the scriptures. You find it in John chapter 3 when Jesus is talking to this religious leader. This, here's a guy who knows the Bible. Okay? He knows his theology here. I mean, and he also has his eyes open to know something about Jesus. We know you've come from God. I'm not dumb here, buddy. I'm not some, you know, dumb pagan over here. You can't do these kind of things in our midst and people don't know you come from God. We know you come from God. So here's the high watermark of his spirituality. And it is given by God for him to see that. And we're not everybody's eyes could see that he came from God. But his did, as it says in John chapter 3. And Jesus turns to him and then say, hey, well, bravo. Good for you, buddy. God's kind of doing the work in your life. He doesn't do that. He takes it away. He basically says, unless a man's born again, new life. He can't even see the kingdom of God. Now, why would he tell that to a man who just said, well, I know you come from God. Kind of like, you know, I'm giving you kudos here, bro. Kind of give me a high five back on what I just said. And then do that. Slams him to the ground. Here's our Nick at Night guy who comes in. What does he say? And he says something, and God said, no, you got to be born again. That new birth, that new life is the sign in the new covenant. Circumcision might be in this covenant, Sabbath in that covenant. But when it comes to the new covenant, the only members in the new covenant are those who possess the Holy Spirit. When you are giving new life, you are given the Holy Spirit as a down payment. as it says in Ephesians chapter 1. Now, we talk in Ephesians chapter 2, if you turn there real quick for our text this morning, great passage, because he's going to contrast deadness and life, okay? He says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, not wounded, not skinned your knee, you're dead, you're in the morgue, you're a cadaver, you're on a slab, your toes tagged, you're out, you're done. And he says, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. Now, he's not talking about zombies here walking, but he just, there's a deadness. You walk in this deadness. And he uses the phrase dead, and he uses the word walk. You have a lifestyle that's completely desensitized to the things of God. Now, you might not be desensitized to the things of religion, but you're desensitized to the things of God that merit acceptability with God. Because all the Pharisees have all kind of religion. They were very sensitized to religion. They weren't dead to religion. They were fired up about it. But when it came to the things of God, they were dead. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen, and I'm sure you haven't, when there's an autopsy being performed on a cadaver, you know, it's, you see them get the scalpel out, or and they're kind of going to cut here. They're going to try to find the cause of death over here. Sometimes they get the, you know, the rip saw and all this. And I'm thinking, geez, I'm just, you know, you almost, it almost pains you to see it going on to a body part. But it's like, but they're dead. They won't feel a thing if you put a pin or you put a rip saw. They're dead. They're desensitized to any feeling of pain because they're dead. But when you're alive, oh yeah, then it becomes a whole different matter. And so he, as he says these things, and here's these people who are desensitized in trespasses and sin. He says, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. Course means there's a certain way dead people act and live and think and speak. And you are alive in that kind of way. But when it comes to spiritual things, you were dead in those things. And it's come from the sight of God. That's the definition of death. He says, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Part of it is not just dead in trespasses and sins, but active disobedience. So there's, in a passive way, I'm sinning, I'm committing trespasses in verse 1, part of my deadness. In another kind of way, actively, I'm disobeying God daily. Sons of disobedience. Among them, we too. Who's the we too? Well, that's probably the Jews. When he talks about them, you in verse 1 is probably Gentiles. And he says in verse 3, hey, don't exclude us. Remember Romans chapter 2, as he brings the argument that us Jews too are in that same category. Among them, we too all formerly lived, and notice, in the lust of our flesh. Now he's kind of getting to the actual depths of what this deadness looks like. Lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That's what your deadness looks like. When you cut somebody open, this is what happens. This is what they look like. They bleed lust and desires of the flesh and mind. And when everything's said and done, and we're by nature children of wrath, even as the wrath. Now, this is where God comes into the picture. And he has to give definition of this person here. They're a cadaver. Bring them into the crematory. Children of wrath. I can't have someone like that in my presence. How can God tolerate that and traffic with that in his presence? This is your state. This is your condition. And so he says in verse 4, but God being rich in mercy, not just rich in judgment, he's going to brought them off to the crematory, right? Being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions. In other words, he didn't need to have a buffer here. Get them prepped here. Get them halfway alive. Put them on a lung machine and get them pumping up. Kind of make them halfway look alive, and then I'll have some mercy on them. No, this is when they were at their worst. This is in the morgue. Verse 5, made us, and here's our text, alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's an awful lot of things going on here. He causes us to become alive, and he together with Christ. He raises us up. He seats us in these heavenly places. He's going to show off the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us and everything. But it starts with new life. It doesn't start in heaven. It starts here. If he doesn't raise you up out of the morgue, all the rest of verse 6, 7 is not going to take place. And then he says in verse 8 and 9, which we well know, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves is the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast. So here's this making us alive together in verse 5. Life. You're given life. When you become, we say, oh, he's a Christian. Christian's a broad term. I know a lot of people who claim to be Christians and they don't have life. This little phrase, being born again, it gets thrown around a lot. I hear it in athletics. I hear it in business. Well, yeah, he's caused the company to become born again. It gets thrown around like born again, born again. I'm a born again evangelical. I'm born again. But in reality, we understand the scriptural term. What this means is regeneration, as it says in Titus chapter 3. That God comes, quickens, gives life to the inner man. Your inner man is dead if you're not a Christian. It's dead. And it's dead in trespasses and sins. And you see how it walks. When you're around lost people who want to be a Christian or who want to hang around Christian people, you can always tell that when push comes to shove, the real desire of their heart isn't really to go to church, isn't really to read the Bible, isn't really to pray. Because when you just leave them alone and watch them in their basic elements, they always going to gravitate toward the embalming fluid in Ephesians 2:1-2. Because they're cadavers as spiritual realities go. They're not Christians. We were once like that. We understood that. Like being around the good people and the kind of like wanting to be a Christian. But you know, when push comes to shove, when you're left to yourself, then you have to ask yourself that penetrating question. It's one thing to say something about, like Nicodemus said about Jesus, you know, we know you've come from God. But when Jesus comes and makes a statement about, you know, you need to be born again, and the wind blows where it wishes, and you just see the effects of it, but you never can see the wind. And here's Nicodemus scratching his theological head, trying to say, but how can I be, you know, go back into my mother's womb kind of thing? He's given away the form in his testimony. I don't know anything about what you're talking about. You talk about people who are non-Christians, you talk to them about having new life and being born again and everything, and they start giving the deer in the headlight look. That's a dead giveaway of them not possessing a non-negotiable. Now, at the same time, I'm not trying to just consign people to hell, obviously. We want them to have new life, but that's something that I can't produce. So as we get into the kind of the meat here of this message here of this possessing of new life, this is the hardest part in theology. The hardest part in theology is trying to define new terms. How would you define the term or the word life? Think about that. You talk about hard to define. You got to cover trees and God and try to make sure you capture everything from life of a tree. It's not driftwood, right? It's alive, it's producing leaves, all the way to God, who is life itself and the giver of all life, the originator of all life. And everything starts and goes and ends with him. How do you do that? How do you define that word life? I don't know. I just know when I see it. I just know when something's dead. I know that's a dead tree. I know that's a live tree. Well, I know that's a dead dog, but that's a live dog. I know that's a dead person. That's a live person. I know God has life. Okay, you keep using this word life. Well, what does life mean? What does it mean to have life? I can give you characteristics. Well, they're breathing in there. They're walking in there. They're thinking and all this. You say, well, here's a guy. He's in a coma. He's not really doing much thinking. Is he alive? And you have this big debate about abortion or fetuses. You know, people and things of this sort, do they have life? And they fight over that and make laws about things like this simply because they can't define a very simple word, four-letter word, life. How do you define that? You go to the dictionary and they will describe life. They'll tell you all the characteristics of life. But to define it to its basic points, and it's this is what it is without using the word life in the definition, how do you do that? What do you say? Well, I've racked my brain about that, and I don't think I'm going to be the last word on what do you mean when you say life? This, you know, ability to say, okay, this is what life is. Life is this, you know, let alone new life in Jesus Christ. Sorry. But this whole idea that life is this ability to, whether self-sustain, progress and self-sustain in our existence, that's, it still doesn't cover all the waterfront. But there's something you possess that causes you to live from day to day, and it's self-sustaining. Now, it's self-sustaining in one sense. I'm not saying apart from God, because Christ holds all things together in Colossians chapter 1. But God has caused and made life in such a way that it can continue in a form until it reaches its demise, whether it's a leaf on a tree or whether it's a human being. And so what is all that? I don't know. And energy or whatever, what this ability. And God is in control of all of that because he's the giver of all life. And one of the things you need to understand about life, and it kind of gets down into the weeds a little bit. Life, and you find this in Genesis, the first couple chapters of the book, all life is derivative. Now, what does that mean? Your life and the life of a tree came from some other tree or some other person. Your life comes from your parents. You're here because they had life. If your parents didn't have life, you wouldn't be here. Yeah, but God created it. He did. And he created, remember, through means. So in a very real way, if you're one of those hardcore theological greyhounds, I'm a traducianist. In other words, I believe your life comes from your parents, your physical life. You can see that. Oh, look at the cute little baby. Oh, it's got Elizabeth's eyes, or it's got John's ears or something, because they're the parents. And you know that that little baby came from them. And so it's going to have the characteristics of them. And so not only that, that's where it gets its soul. That's where it gets its life. How did they produce life? How did they have that within themselves to produce life? I get it, they don't, you know, physically, but even as a soul. Well, all things come from God. Exactly. So I can say both. It came from God and it came from them. So a leaf looks like the tree it comes from. The tree this acorn came from looks like this other tree. As it says in Genesis, and they produced after their kind, after their kind, after their kind. We even saw the ark when we went there about how there were derivatives, and it shows the XX chromosome, XY, and all these things with DNA, and how you have all, you can get from a wolf, you can get dogs and all these other things when it comes to all these species. So God, when he had animals come in the ark by twos, didn't necessarily have to have every species of animal come on the ark. Got to have different phylums and different kinds, families of animals. And then from there, they would produce the things that we see today. But once again, the bottom line, though, is that life is derivative. You owe your life to what came before you. And when God created in the Garden of Eden, he created everything from fiat, from nothing. It didn't come from something before. What evolutionary? Where it comes from, you know, inorganic to organic. That's nonsense. Life doesn't spring from non-life. It only springs from life. And so we rebuke the evolutionary scale of how things come into existence on this planet. But here's the catch. If life is derivative, you came from Adam. And so the reason why you came into this world a sinner legally, and then now you act a part practically, is because Papa, Adam, came into this world as a sinner. But what's also interesting, and you can see this even in scriptures, that the second Adam, Jesus Christ, comes into this world. And your spiritual life, your eternal life, is derivative from his life. It would have to be. Just like Adam gave us from his life and all of the legal problems and trappings as a result of that, we get from the second Adam all of his life. So in reality, the eternal life that you have follows the very same DNA code of Jesus Christ. His eternality is tied up with your eternality. If he doesn't make it for all eternity, you're not going to make it for all eternity. It's tied up with his. But the good news is, look at the life of Jesus Christ. Look at what it is capable of not only having and what it possesses. It's a resurrected life, as it says in Romans 8. You're in possession of a life that angels are not in possession of. They have an eternal life, but they don't have the life of Christ. And the life of Christ is a resurrected life, which means, as it says in 1 John, a couple of quotes here from it for you. He talks about, he says, let's see if I can find it. 1 John 2:29, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. We practice righteousness because we're born of God. We have that life. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. These are all the perks of having a shared eternal life with Jesus Christ. You share in that life that he has. So if it's a resurrected life and he overcomes the world, you have already overcome the world. You possess that ability to overcome the world because it's part of his ability to overcome the world. So think about this. This is a great prayer. It is a great basis for prayer. When you're struggling with sin, to overcome sin, Lord, you overcame it, and I have your life. So for me not to overcome it is to disparage your life. And that can't happen. That ain't gonna happen. And so since your life is magnified in your overcoming sin, I have to overcome sin. It's a non-negotiable. We'll see that next week about the whole idea of overcoming sin. But this is why it's built upon this new life, making us alive together, as he says in Ephesians chapter 2. See, notice, alive together with Christ. That's where this life comes from. It's derivative. We see also that it's a gift. We see that in Ephesians 3. You must be born of the Spirit. It's the Spirit who gives life. How does he give this life? He gives it through the preached word. You can have time. You can go into Ezekiel 37, where he tells Ezekiel to preach to these bones. The bones come together, and all of a sudden, a great army is there, and he says, preach to the breath, to the spirit, so that would enter them, and they would come to life. But notice the means here, though. See, it's not just derivative, but it's also a gift. He doesn't have to do this to the bones. They could just lay there in the morgue, so to say. But he preaches to them. The means is through the preached word of God. That's what we're told in 1 Peter chapter 1. He says in verse 22, he says, since you have in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Why? For you have been born again. Now he says, now how did this happen? Not from seed which is perishable, but unperishable. That is through the living and abiding word of God. That's how you were born again, through the word of God. And he says, this is the word that was preached to you. So it's this ability to progressively self-sustain our existence, if you want to use that as a broad term. It's derivative, though. It comes from somebody else, the life you have. Even your eternal life comes from somebody else, Jesus Christ. And it's a gift. It comes through the Holy Spirit. He freely gives this gift of life. And if he's the one who's the giver of that life, I'm not the giver of the life. I can't give you the life. I want to. I would love to, but I can't do that. I can preach to you, which is the means on how he gives it to you. This was through the preached word of God. You hear the word. Faith comes by what? Hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1. It comes by the word of Christ. But here's another little twist or caveat to this whole thing about this new life. Life is also a result or a reward of being righteous. Now, where do we find that at? Where is that in the Bible? Let me give you a few scripture passages. In Proverbs chapter 11, verse 19, it says, "He who is steadfast in righteousness will attain to life, and he who pursues evil will bring about his own death." So here's this connection between righteousness and life. Righteousness, if you're righteous, okay, the payoff for being righteous isn't just to get a trophy. The payoff is life. God said, this is how you know men are righteous. They have life. He says in Proverbs 12:28, "In the way of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death." Now, Romans chapter 5, verse 17 and verse 21, notice what it says. If by the transgression of the one, Adam, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness, gift of righteousness, will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. So if you're given the gift of righteousness, the way you possess that gift, the outworking of it, the sign that you have righteousness is you have life. That should be easy enough. Even says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 21, "For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But there isn't a law that's able to give life." Life has to be given as a gift by God. I love this passage in Romans chapter 8, verse 10. He says, "And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the spirit is alive because of what? Because of righteousness." So you see this tie-in with righteousness and life. They both are there. They both work together. Life is a result of being righteous. Now, that always produces an interesting conundrum for us. I think Charles Leiter wrote a book called Justification and Regeneration. Great little book. If you get a chance, you'll read it. And some people struggle with what's the horse and what's the cart. Does faith come first and then I have faith and then I'm regenerated? Remember, Billy Graham had a book called How to Be Born Again. And it was basically, you got to believe in Jesus. When you believe in Jesus, then you get the new birth. Well, it's a good Calvinist, and it's even in our confession. We say, well, how are you going to believe when you're a cadaver? Ephesians chapter 2, right? When you're dead in trespasses and sins, I can't expect a cadaver to believe. But he does talk about this whole idea of, you know, when we're dead in trespasses and sins, all of a sudden God being rich in mercy, and all of a sudden, you know, he makes us alive together with him. So I don't think it's any stretch of the imagination to recognize that God's got to do a work first. He has to awaken us to be able to believe. But then on the other hand, I'm told in the text here that life is a result of being righteous. Okay, well, if righteousness comes first and then I'm given life, how do I get the righteousness if I'm dead in trespasses and sins? Isn't the life supposed to give me that awakening and then I believe? Or is this righteousness supposed to be the cork that this horse of faith pulls that corks righteousness? I'm righteous, so I'm given life. So this legality of saying, okay, if God really drops the gavel and gives you the righteousness of Jesus Christ and puts that robe of righteousness on you, then you're going to have life. But is he talking about regenerate life, or is he just talking about eternal life? So there's the big conundrum, so to say, in theology, the horse and the cart. Well, we do know God has got to be the first mover and shaker in opening up our eyes so that we can see. Because remember, Nicodemus couldn't even see the kingdom of God, right? He has got to open up the heart, as it says in the New Covenant, in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, to be able to do what? To give us that ability to be, faith is a gift. So even if it's required of faith for us to be able to believe and have the righteousness of Christ and then have new life, it's still a gift to be able to give us that faith to be able to do that. It still has to come from God. All of it has to come from God. When you're dead in trespasses and sins, there's nothing you can do starting from you that can make things start to work when it comes to the kingdom of God, when it comes to new life. So that new life has to be, once again, this new life of faith in Christ. So as we believe, it comes together at the same time. And the horse would be God has to do the work first to give us that ability to have our eyes open. But when we do, notice the first evidence of being, of having that eye, your eyes open, having that light is faith. I trust in Jesus Christ and there's righteousness given to me. There's no gap in between this. It's like, how do you know that baby's alive? And you slap it on the tush and then all of a sudden it starts crying. It starts giving evidence of having life. Yeah, but wasn't it alive in the womb? It sure was. But then yet it's alive outside the womb now because it's breathing. But it's doing something different than it was doing in the womb. That's right. But it's all called life. So while things might be done differently, you know, at this moment here and then at this moment here spiritually, it's all called life. God has to give that life so that I can believe. And when I'm given that life, I'm given the good housekeeping seal of approval that I'm righteous. God's stamp of approval that you're righteous in his sight. You want the proof of that you're righteous is you have the life. He who has the Son, 1 John 5, has the life. That's what John says. He didn't say he who has the Son, God's going to give him a certificate that he's going to go to heaven. I mean, it doesn't work that way. I mean, the signifying proof that you have life is you have been made righteous. If I have that life and I'm saying I'm alive in God, and that's the testimony, is because then you know why you've been given that life? Because you've been made righteous. Because remember, the gospel, here's another non-negotiable, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. And if the righteousness of God is revealed and you're given that righteousness, you have eternal spiritual life. And what kind of life is derivative? It's the very life of Jesus Christ. You possess that resurrected life that came out of the tomb of Jesus Christ. Just like you possessed the first Adam's death, it came as a result of his sin and all the horrors that come from that. You possess all the glories and all the accoutrements of that life that comes from Jesus Christ. Every bit of it. You have resurrected life. So that means when you get, here's the payoff. When you get sick, you can be healed if it's God's will. Doesn't mean you will be. You can be dead and be raised from the ground if it's God's will that you would. And it would be consistent with his life. It wouldn't be anything out of the ordinary, like, oh, you know, that's kind of going beyond what Jesus gives us. No, you have all of that. Now, whether it'll be utilized is up to his will and whether he'll be glorified in it. But it's not out of the ordinary. You possess eternal life. You have a life greater than the angels. You have a boldness that you can come before the throne of grace they don't have. You can call God Father. They can't do that. You do that. Why? Because you are possessor of somebody else's life, Jesus Christ. So your prayers are going to get answered. Yeah, but all these people out there, these other religions, they pray to God too. They don't pray like you. You're an adopted son. You and your prayers are going to be heard. Why? Because Jesus' prayers are going to be heard. And you share in his life. But to possess that life is not only a gift he gives, it's derivative because it comes from Jesus Christ. The Spirit caused you to be born again. He's taking from the life of Christ and giving you a part of his life. That's why you are in total submission to him in your Christian walk. Non-negotiable number one. See, non-negotiable number one. Why? Because you're sharing in his life. And that's why you're believing in that gospel, because it's the righteousness of God, because the payoff of being righteous is life. Non-negotiable number two. That's why this is non-negotiable number three. Having eternal life. If you don't have it, and you're not sensitized, not just to God in general, but to the glory of Jesus Christ in his word being preached and his people that he loves. Like John says, this is how you can tell you're born again. There's a love for the brethren. You say a love for people in general, love for the brethren. These are other people who share that preciousness of the life of Christ. If David Hatcher shares in the life of Christ and I share in the life of Christ, we have something in common that we didn't even put together. God did, and we're going to love each other. That's not a matter of debate. If he has a need, I'm going to help him. That's how it works. That's why, you know, just loving the brethren seems like it just comes out of a law out of nowhere. No, it comes out of who we are. This is who we are. That's why we have that kind of love for one another, because we have that kind of love for him. Where did we get that from? Because we share his life. You think Jesus Christ loves the Father? You think? You think that's part of his life? Or is that just a job description? That's part of his DNA. That's what he does. Like, he loves Christ. He loves the Father. You love the Father. You share in that. You've been given that. Not just a cloak of righteousness legally. You've been given now something from the Spirit that has done something inside you now. It's the same person, but it's done something inside of you now. Your whole new nature has changed. Your perspective. You have an energy and an ability to love the Father like Jesus Christ loves the Father. So everything you do for the glory of the Father, or you don't do it. Because you can do this over here and make a lot of money. It don't matter. If it doesn't please the Father, I don't want to do it. If Christ doesn't get the honor and the glory, I don't want to do it. It's like choking and saying, you know, try and breathe. It's like, this is part of my survival. This is what I do. I breathe. Well, it's the same thing. It's how you breathe. We breathe the glory of Jesus Christ because we're part and parcel. Not just of having his righteousness, but we actually own a part of his resurrected inner man, nature, life. And we think and we speak and we act like he would act and speak and think on this earth. Amen. May the Lord give us that ability to work out in our daily activities what it means to be righteous like Jesus Christ and have that life that he has given us. So let's pray. Father, we thank you and we bless you and we worship you through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that we have a shared life with him, a resurrected life. That, Father, as we're told in Romans 6:4, that we have a newness of life, not an oldness of the letter, but in a newness that we walk, Father, of the people raised from the dead, but not just a walking zombie raised from the dead, but we have new life. And it's his life, not just some generic life or something that was just pronounced over us to live, like calling Lazarus from the grave. No, this is from you. This is your resurrected life that you've given us. And we ask, Father, that you would help us to glorify your great name by living a resurrected life, causing us to overcome this world. That, Father, in faith, believing things that we cannot see, but knowing, Father, these things to be true. About our adoption, about our sins being forgiven, about this great mercy and kindness and grace that you've bestowed upon us. That, Father, you would relieve us from this funk we get ourselves into many times mentally. And we seem to get despondent and depressed over things that can drag us down and we listen to the lies of the devil. Father, that you have called us to newness of life. And we thank you for that. That we think and act and speak like Christ. Be mindful, Father, that the testing of our faith, as it says in 1 Peter, even though through fiery trials, will just solidify more that this is not my life anymore. I am living out the life of what Jesus Christ has given me. Help us, Father, to have that type of galvanized spine to do that, to make those decisions, to say no to sin, no to the world, no to the flesh, and be able to say it's not just because it's the right thing to do. I don't want to do it. It's unnatural for me to want to do it. But to be natural to my inner man, which is to be possessor of the resurrected life of Christ, to do those things that please you, Father. We love you and we thank you for this time. For it's in Christ's great name we pray. Amen.